Father God, we come before you grateful and thankful at this opportunity that we have. God, any time we're able to gather together as a church family, we rejoice because we have the unity of the true and living God. We come before you and we worship because, God, you are worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. You're the Savior. And so, God, the Christians in this room have in common the fact that they've been saved by Jesus Christ, and so we rejoice because of that. And this morning, God, as we come to a text that can be a bit confusing, I pray that you would just give us clarity, that, God, you would help me to speak in such a way that helps us understand this without confusing us even more, and that, God, you would allow us to take away the necessary things that we can learn from a text like this. So God, we praise you, we worship you. We come expectant today to learn more of your goodness, and we rejoice in that. It is in your name that I pray. Amen. So as Ethan has just read to you, that was John chapter 7, verses 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11. And we have before us today a rather rare instance in the text. Okay, this doesn't happen very often, but it does happen sometimes. And this passage at the beginning of John chapter 8, specifically these first 11 verses, and then we'll include John 7, 53 into that. There's a lot of controversy that surrounds it, and rightly so. It should surround it because it's very, very confusing. Most good theologians, most good commentators, most, good students of the Bible that have come to an understanding of what they're studying and what they're looking at do not believe that John is the author of these first 11 verses that you find in chapter 8. They don't belong in your Bible, essentially. If John didn't write them, that means somebody else did. But John being the author, John is the one that writes inspired by Jesus Christ. So if somebody else wrote this and not John, then it's not authored by the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit, or, the one that was writing under the inspiration of God. So to be fair, if that's the camp that we align on, then we can't call the first 11 verses of John 8 the Word of God, like we do call the rest of the Bible the Word of God. And so you see how that can be confusing, right? Especially from my perspective. So you come to a text like this and you think, what do you do? See, I feel like I've been called by God to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. It's one of the reasons that we're teaching expositionally, right? Verse by verse through the Word of God, because I don't want to skip any of it. I want to cover every single verse as we go down through it and help you guys understand this amazing God that we serve. But then we come to a section like this, and if I skip it, you guys are going to ask me why I skipped it. So then I have to explain to you, well, because I don't believe it was written by John, or it's not part of the original letter that John authored, so it doesn't fit. And so then you think, well, instead of skipping it, I'll just teach it and I'll explain it. But the problem with teaching it and explaining it is I don't want to give you any doubt to believe the book that's in front of you, right? Like you hold this book, and in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have 66 books that come together to make it, and you say, this is written by God, and it is written by God. And so I want you to have confidence in what you're reading, that it comes from God. So it's very difficult to then explain this to you properly without creating some confusion in your life. So I'll do my best today to help you understand why I don't believe this belongs in the text, but why I believe you can trust the Word of God in front of you, and you can believe what's written in here as we study it together. So, as you've clearly picked up at this point, I personally take the view that these first 11 verses of John 8 do not belong in here. So we cannot call them the Word of God like the rest of it. And I'll give you four main reasons for why I've settled on that conclusion. Number one, as you read these first 11 verses of John chapter 8, the style and the writing of it differs from the rest of the book. If we were to bring in a literary expert, right, somebody who what they do for a living is they analyze, the idea of what people write and the themes behind it, and they're really good with text, they would look at this and they would say, those 11 verses don't match the rest of the book of John, right? As the book of John flows, you can tell, you know, that the same author wrote it, but then you get to these 11 verses at the beginning of chapter 8, and it's just confusing. It almost seems like somebody else wrote it. That's because somebody else did write it. And, you know, I'll just give you a couple examples of that, but, you know, the obvious one is in verse 3. As we read this, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then verse 3 says this, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in their midst, right? And so John refers all through the book of John. So far, we have covered 7 chapters in detail, breaking apart every word. And how does John most often refer to the people who are against Jesus? He calls them the Jews, right? As you study this, he keeps calling them the Jews. And I've told you over and over again, when John says the Jews, he's referring to the religious leaders of the day, those that were against Jesus Christ. Well, here in our text, he doesn't call them the Jews. He calls them the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, John sometimes mentions the Pharisees as you go through the 21 chapters that are here that he wrote, and that's a good thing, but never, ever does John mention scribes. Not one other time through these whole 21 chapters do the scribes ever come up. Now, if you go study the other Gospels, if you go read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they refer to the scribes and Pharisees quite often, but John never does, except for right here at the beginning of chapter 8 in our controversial section. So it you know, the text does not seem to line up with the rest of the text. I'll give you another example, right? Why did John write his gospel? He told us very clearly, and we've been looking at this over and over again as we go through this book. John wrote to very purposefully tell us that Jesus Christ is God, right? He doesn't want you to miss it, so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life. That's what he says. So John very clearly breaks down things that Jesus does and shows how Jesus knows people's thoughts or knows people's hearts or, you know, demonstrates with detail how Jesus is God. Well, this passage has, you know, a very open-ended piece for us that just doesn't match John's writing style, right? As Jesus bends down and writes in the sand, and you'll see, we'll go through the passage, but everybody's left saying, what is Jesus writing in the sand? It just doesn't match the way that John tends to write, as he very clearly shows us the things in with details what Jesus is doing, because he wants us to very clearly know that Jesus is God. So whoever wrote this didn't do that like John oftentimes tends to do. So number one, the style in the writing is different from the rest of the book. Number two, very strong argument. Listen, all of the earliest manuscripts found exclude these verses whenever you go back and you read them. All of them. I mean, I want you to understand that. When you're studying and trying to understand how we get our Bible translations and our Bible interpretations, you go back and you look at all the things that God has allowed us to find to preserve his word, and when all of the earliest ones don't have it, and then eventually they do start to have it, it's pretty clear. John didn't write it. Later in history, somebody added it, and from that point on, it continued to get copied. So when all of the earliest ones lack it, it's pretty good evidence that it's not there. In fact, listen to this. Every single thing, every fragment or every copy of the New Testament that is found before the 5th century excludes these verses. Not one of them before the 5th century has it in it. So this doesn't show up until after the 5th century when you start finding these fragments and these pieces, which tells us it was very clearly added later. It wasn't written by John. Number three, another argument. When we start finding manuscripts that do include these verses, we find them in several different places. It's not always at the beginning of John chapter 8. So we have fragments of the New Testament that have been recovered where these verses are in different places throughout the book of John, throughout chapter 7 or through, in different chapters as you go through the book. One of them puts it even at the very end after John chapter 21 as you study. So you find that it shows up in all different locations. We even have copies found where these verses are placed in Luke, a totally different book. So when you start to piece all this stuff together, the evidence seems pretty strong that it wasn't written by John. But number four, this is, in my opinion, the strongest argument and the one that really helps me settle on the fact that I don't believe John wrote these particular verses is this. John chapter 7, verse 52, which we've already studied together, that is the Word of God. John chapter 7, verse 52 leads us into John chapter 8, verse 12, very, very well. So essentially, if you take out the section of text that is today's text, and you skip that, and you just go from the end of chapter 7, verse 52, and you let that lead you right into John 8, 12, the text makes a lot more sense. And I'm going to explain that to you next week really well when we get to John chapter 8, verse 12, because John chapter 8, verse 12, and the section there needs to be happening on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The feast that we were in chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the celebrations that they did at the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of the candelabra, which is where we pick up in John chapter 8, verse 12. So when you look at the beginning of today's text, it switches days on us, and we have a problem. We can't switch days there if we're going to properly interpret what's happening starting in 8:12, which means that this section of text was not written by John, doesn't belong here, was added in by somebody else, and so it's not the written Word of God. Now, very, very confusing. So, you know, I don't want to leave you with just that. Let me see if I can help you understand it a little bit better. John wrote this gospel, okay, the Gospel of John, somewhere from 80 to 90 AD, okay? And this comes from the Apostle John taught a man named Polycarp directly, right? And Polycarp taught a man named Irenaeus, and Irenaeus said with his own mouth that John is the author of this book, and he wrote it sometime towards the end of his life from the city of Ephesus. Okay, that's coming from, you know, not directly from the guy that John taught, but directly from the next guy. So, you know, pretty good standing that we can trust what he's saying, that's telling us that this book was written by John at the end of his life from Ephesus. Now, when we study church history out and we put all these things together, we see that the Apostle John ministered with Peter while they were both growing, right? While they were both getting older and going through life doing ministry together. Well, Peter dies at the hands of Nero somewhere around 67 to 68, right, that year. So 67 and 68, Nero crucifies Peter, and John takes off and ends up in Ephesus before the destruction of the temple, which is in 70 AD. So from 67, 68-ish AD, he's in Ephesus. He writes this at the end of his life in Ephesus with a knowledge of the other books of the Bible, so we place it somewhere from 80 to 90 AD that we have the writing of John. Now, stick with me, right? 80 to 90 AD that this gets penned. Between 1440 and 1450, a man by the name of Johannes Gutenberg invented something called the printing press, right? You guys should know some of this stuff. In 1455, Gutenberg printed the first Bible on that printing press. It was called the Gutenberg Bible, and it was printed in Latin, right? Now, that's a problem because John wrote in 80 to 90 AD in Greek. So we still don't have a copy of what John wrote from a printing press all the way in 1455 until a man named Erasmus in 1516 prints the first Greek New Testament off of a printing press. 1516, the first Greek New Testament comes off of the printing press by Erasmus. Now, let me see if I can help you understand this, because this sounds confusing so far, right? But listen, that takes us from 1890 AD through 1516 AD, so almost 1500 years where the only way that we get copies of what John wrote, or the only way that we get information that is the Bible, that is the Word of God, is by handwritten copies. 1,500 years of God preserving His Word through handwritten copies. This is how you and I have the Bible. I want you to understand that. Because John wrote it, people copied it, and other people copied it, and other people copied it, and this went on and on and on for 1,500 years until we finally had a printing press and we were able to, you know, produce copies through the printing press and a lot faster. By looking at all those copies that we've found, and through God's amazing preservation of His Word, I mean, that's what it comes down to. God chose to preserve it for us. Listen, we have a total right now of right around 5,800 pieces of handwritten copies of parts of the New Testament that have been found, dug up, preserved for us, and we now have today. That is a huge number. 5,800 copies of pieces of the New Testament, Greek, in Greek. An amazing thing. That comes from the Institution for New Testament Textual Research. I want you to understand where I'm getting my facts from. So, significantly more than any other ancient book out there. Nothing else comes even close to the amount of things that we have found over the years. Now you say, why are you explaining all this, Jake? Because I need you to understand how this works. The more copies, right? 5,800 fragments found. That's a good thing. But the more pieces that you find, the more different fragments that you have to compare, well, the more differences you're going to find through them, right? This scribe wrote one thing and somebody couldn't quite read it, right? Or they interpreted that I as an E, or, you know what I mean? You fill in the blank, and you end up getting some differences. And so the more pieces you find, the more differences you have. But at the same time, your similarities increase as well. You understand that? Like if I have three copies of what John wrote that are handwritten, and if I only had one copy, it says the same thing. Once I have two copies, well, now I only have one difference, right? One includes the beginning of eight, and the other one doesn't include the beginning of eight. Well, now I find a third copy, and it adds another distinction, because in John chapter 2, it has one letter that's mixed up. But this one also excludes John chapter 8. So now I have three copies. Two of them are the same on this passage. The other two are the same on the other passage. And so by comparing everything that we have found in every different place, we can come up with the Bible. The interpreters have come up with what you have in front of you as the written Word of God. And I will tell you, there's very, very few of these instances where we have a section in there that doesn't belong in there. There's one here at the beginning of John. There's one other big one at the end of Acts. And other than that, that's about it in your whole Bible. And here's what's really important about that. God has preserved His Word, and He's given us the written Word of God so that we can have confidence in it, that it is the written Word of God, so much so that these few passages that are in question, listen, do not at all say anything that goes against what is written in the rest of the Bible and in the written Word of God. God has sustained this for us so we can have a book in front of us and have confidence in it that He wrote it. So with all that being said, these passages today were not written by John. They are not the written Word of God. This is not inspired from God. However, that doesn't mean that this didn't happen. It could still be a true story. It's just not a true story that God inspired John to write for us. In fact, I personally believe this is a true story. I think it did happen. It just doesn't belong in your Bible. So because of that, I will teach it to you. We're going to go through, or I'm going to teach you the text. Then I'm going to draw four truths out of the text that are absolutely vitally important for us to understand, but I'm going to use other passages in your Bible to cement those four truths in. So essentially give you the four points you need to learn today from other places that are written by God. Because you don't want the opinions of man. You want God's written word. So I'll teach you this story, draw four points from it, and then give you those four points from other places in Scripture to cement them in as from God. And that's what we'll do today. So let's go to the text, right? It starts like this. Chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 2, it says this, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them." Now this is the main reason I told you why I don't think this passage belongs here, because we can't jump to a different day. So it definitely didn't fall in line right here in the story. It should go somewhere else, wherever that is. But Jesus is in the temple. That's what we need to see from this. Jesus is in the temple. He's doing what he always does. He's teaching, very, very common. And Jesus is such a good teacher that when he teaches, people flock to him. So you have a large crowd around Jesus as he teaches from the temple, right? We get that. Verse 3. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery." Now, these religious leaders, right, these scribes and Pharisees, they're the ones that think of themselves as righteous, right? They're self-righteous. They think that they're good. They thank God that they're not like other men, right? That's what the Bible tells us. And so they don't understand it. They don't care about the law, but they bring this woman to Jesus. And remember, they don't like Jesus. I mean, all through John, we've been seeing how they want to trick Jesus. They want to trap Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. They can't stand Jesus. In fact, you remember the beginning of John chapter 7? We picked it apart in detail together. Jesus doesn't even go to the feast with his family because they want him dead. So, you know, he waits and goes in secret, sneaks up through Samaria, and because he knows they're going to be waiting for him to kill him. So these are the guys we're talking about. These scribes and Pharisees brought a woman to him caught in adultery. Now, the text does not tell us how they found this woman. We don't know. Teachers have speculated all kinds of things, right? Did they pay a man to seduce her so that they would have this story, right? Were they sneaking around and just happened to find it? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Let's not speculate on it and try to figure it out, because we're not supposed to know. It doesn't really matter how they find her. What does matter is that they bring her to Jesus Christ. And listen, they bring her to Jesus Christ not because they care about her. Not because they care about the law, but because they hate Jesus. Listen, their goal, and it tells us this in the text, their goal is to trick Jesus. They want to trap him. They want to trip him up. They want to discredit his name so that he doesn't have a following anymore, right? If we can say enough bad stuff about him, maybe people will stop listening to him. Or if we can get him to say something that contradicts the Old Testament, right? That's their Bible. Or if we can get him to do something that offends all these people around him, when, by the way, Jesus is offending the people around him, if they pay attention, he either changes your heart or you walk away offended. That's what you see as you go through Scripture and you do these things. So their goal is simply just to trick Jesus. And look what it says in verse 3. It says, "They bring the woman caught in adultery and they set her in the midst." We're in the middle of the temple. There's a large crowd, like always when Jesus is teaching, and they shove this girl into the middle of everyone. This is an embarrassing situation. This is very, very public. This girl is terrified. She thinks she's going to die because that's what the law says should happen. And they're, you know, coming and bringing and throwing the law up. And so, you know, she's thinking, here I am standing here embarrassed in front of all these people. I'm caught. I'm being accused. I'm about to die. And look what they say to Jesus in verse 4. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." It's so interesting because they're setting this up like they're so mad at her sin, right? This woman was caught in adultery right in the very act. How dare her? But they don't even care about her sin. They don't care what the law says. They just want to trick Jesus. And we know that because as we continue, look at what they continue to say in verse 5. "Now Moses in the law, he commands us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" See what they say? The law says that this woman needs to be stoned because she was caught in the act of adultery. Now, I want you to understand, they're referring to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, which says this: "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." See what the law says? The man and the woman shall be put to death. But what do they say to Jesus? "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. What do you want to do? This is what the law says." But in reality, look, it proves everything to us right here in this verse. They don't care about the law because the law doesn't say, "Bring the woman and put her to death." What's the law say? "Bring the man and the woman." And if they caught her in the act, they also caught him in the act. That's how it works. So they didn't keep the law themselves. They kept half of the law. Or they're fake keeping half of the law just to trick Jesus Christ, because their heart has been revealed to us through this. They're not at all interested in keeping the law of Moses. They're not at all interested in helping the woman or convicting the woman or teaching the woman anything. They're concerned with themselves and trying to trick the person of Jesus Christ. They've broken the law themselves. Verses 5 and 6. "What do you say, Jesus?" Look what it says. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him." They are totally uninterested in what the Bible says. They just hate Jesus. They just want to see him trip up. They're not even keeping the law themselves, yet they're going to come and throw the law around like they have an argument or a leg to stand on. And let me break this down for you. Let me help you understand exactly what's happening here. As they bring this woman to Jesus, they know that it's a tricky situation, right? She was caught in the act. And so listen, they know that if Jesus says to them, "Don't stone this woman, let her live," well, then Jesus just contradicted the law of Moses. Like, listen, who gave them the Levitical law? God did. And who's Jesus? Jesus is God. And so we have this major problem. Jesus can't contradict the laws that he's already given. And at this point in time, what is the law on Israel? The Levitical law, right? The law that Moses brought, which if you study it, says, "Bring the man and the woman and put them both to death." So if Jesus says, "Don't stone her," he contradicts what the Bible or the Old Testament says. But if Jesus does say, "Stone her," well, now we got this problem, because Jesus has this big following, and one of the reasons people keep following Jesus is because he's a friend of sinners, right? He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's been healing and teaching and loving and feeding these people that are not his, these people that hate him, or these people that don't know him, these people that are not of him, right? He's so gracious and so kind and so loving, and that's why they flock to him. So what is he to do, right? If he says, "Don't stone her," he contradicts the law. If he says, "Do stone her," where's the grace? Where's the compassion? Where's the Savior Jesus that he came to be? Very tricky situation. So look what verse 6 says. "But Jesus, stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. I love this. Instead of answering them, Jesus just gets down and he writes in the dirt. Now, people have given every single explanation possible for what Jesus is writing here. Most of them, I think, are ridiculous. But, you know, we don't know what he's writing. The Bible doesn't tell us what he's writing. We're not supposed to know what he's writing. So let's not speculate on what he's writing. It really doesn't matter. What does matter is he's not answering their question. He's just, you know, he's not giving in to their demands. He's doing his own thing. So they continue to ask. That's what it says in 7. So when they continued asking, they're persistent. So when it's the right time to answer, like Jesus always does, he answers. In verse 7, it says, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin amongst you, let him throw the stone at her first. Man, this is such a great answer by Jesus, right? He can't say, don't stone her and contradict the law. He also doesn't want to say, yeah, go ahead and stone her and have no grace and no compassion and be unloving and, you know, not be the friend of sinners. So he says, he who is without sin amongst you, go ahead and stone her. See, he didn't say they couldn't. He turns the focus on to them. With one statement, listen, they're all looking at the woman and they're looking at Jesus and they're trying to trick Jesus. And so the focus is, what is Jesus going to say about this woman? And with one statement, Jesus turns the focus off of that scenario to where they have to look into their own heart, to where they have to look at themselves. He turns the focus onto the ones holding the rocks. Anyone who has never broken God's law, go ahead and stone her. Anyone who doesn't deserve the same exact fate as this woman, go ahead and stone her. And as they all look inward and they all look at what they would deserve and realize that they would need to be stoned as well, right? I want you to understand who's here. These are the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. And guess what? They all know each other. So if one of them stands up and says, oh, hey, I've never sinned, what do you think the rest of them are going to say? Yeah, right. They've sinned with each other, right? They have dirt on each other. They got the details about what each one's doing. In fact, they've probably done it together many, many times. So there's absolutely no room for any of them to throw rocks unless they want rocks thrown at them as well. Verse 8, look what Jesus does, right? One statement. He makes one statement, and then it says, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This is so intentional. He just makes an amazing statement, and then he lets them stew in it. He lets them think about it. I'm not very good at this, right? I just keep talking. I just keep going. But Jesus just stops talking, and it makes them process his amazing statement as his response put the attention on their own hearts, so he gives them time to see their own sin, right? Their own conscience is now getting to them. Verse 9 says, those who heard it, being, important word, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The oldest leave first. Makes sense. Listen, they lived the longest. And those that have lived the longest have had much more time to sin, have had much more time to break God's law. It didn't take them very long to recognize, wait, I can't stone her or else I need to be stoned too, right? It takes about 3 seconds. Well, 0.3 seconds is probably more like it. Beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So the oldest leave first because they realize that they're unqualified quicker, but they all leave regardless. None of them are left. No one is sinless. No one can stone this woman. They all take off. Verse 10. says when Jesus has raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman. Now, you got it. Something amazing is happening right here. This is the most important part. You got to grasp this. And I'll teach it to you later, but where are all of her accusers? They're gone. And why are they gone? Because they were convicted. And so on the conviction of their sin, they turned around and they left. And you want to know, listen, that was the wrong choice. That's the biggest mess. That is the biggest mistake in this whole section of verses. Jesus says, he who's without sin can stone her, right? If you've never broken God's law, go ahead and stone her. And the conviction sets in. Every single one of them realize that they have broken God's law. So why in the world did they walk away from God? So sad. But listen, not the woman. And I want you to think hard about this. Because who brought the woman to Jesus? All those people. So listen, when all those people left, what would be the normal response for this woman to do? To bolt, right? Why in the world, when Jesus looks up, everybody's gone but the woman. Why is the woman still there? Why is she still standing there? Her accusers are gone. Those that wanted her dead are gone. She could have taken off, ran as fast as possible home, and been freed from that situation, right? Never, you know, I'm done. I'm out of here. But she didn't run. She stayed. And this is the important part. This is the biggest difference. Everybody there is convicted of sin. Most of them went away from Jesus Christ. This woman turned to Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's the biggest takeaway from this whole thing that you got to see. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, woman, where are those that condemn you? And then he says, neither do I condemn you. That's an amazing statement. Because let's go back to Jesus' statement, right? He who is without sin can throw a rock at her. There is one being that fits that. His name's Jesus Christ. There is a sinless one there. The only being that had the right to condemn her didn't condemn her. Jesus is not a sinner. He's God, and that he is the righteous judge, the perfect judge. And the righteous judge looked at the woman, and he said, I don't condemn you. I won't kill you. I won't stone you. In John chapter 7, we were 6 months from the crucifixion. That's it. 6 short months from the crucifixion, which means that in a very short time, Jesus Christ will die on the cross on that woman's behalf. See, her sin will be punished. It will be laid on the being of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24. He himself bore in his body on the cross our sins. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God laid all of your sin on the righteous being Jesus Christ so that he could take the perfectly righteous life of Jesus Christ and give it to you and credit it to you. That's why Jesus doesn't condemn the woman. That's why Jesus doesn't stone the woman, because he dies for the woman. But look what he says in verse 11, very, very important. Neither do I condemn you. And then he says, go and sin no more. Listen, Jesus didn't stone her, but he also didn't condone her lifestyle. He wasn't okay with her continuing in sin or with her living in sin. He didn't say, oh, you know what, I'm cool with it, right? Lots and lots and lots of people want to use stupid arguments when they're arguing their point, right? Or you know what, I can go hang out with people at the bar all day. After all, Jesus hung out with sinners. The friend of sinners didn't condone their sin. The friend of sinners called them out of their sin. He said, I'm not going to kill you right now, but listen, go and sin no more. Don't continue in that lifestyle. He commands her to change her lifestyle. Really, really amazing story. Okay, not written by John, but still an amazing story. So listen, that's it. That's the story. Let me pull 4 points from that story and use Scripture to support them. Because that's what you want. You want your messages from God. So let's grasp that here today. Number one, don't be so quick to see someone else's sin while you ignore the pile of sin that's within your own heart. You see that in this text? These scribes and Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus and they say, look, she's breaking the law. We caught her in the very act of it. Meanwhile, they're not even keeping the law in the way they bring her to Jesus Christ. Man, we are so quick to see other people's sin. But do you recognize how often you break God's law? Last week, as we finished up Ephesians chapter 4 together, man, I was convicted all week studying for that message and delivering that message and walking away from that message because we break God's law constantly. Be careful when you start pointing out other people's sin, right? Matthew chapter 7, really good teaching on this as Jesus teaches from the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 7, 3 through 5, it says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? You're quick to spot one little sin that somebody else does, but do you realize how massive the mistakes you make are? Do you realize how unworthy you are? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at the plank in your own? You hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Listen, the Bible doesn't tell us to ignore people's sin. You should be angry at sin, and you should correct sin, and you should help people understand how to live God's way, but recognize that you're a sinner, and deal with your own sin. Lots of it. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says, judge not, lest you be judged, right? Lots of people want to use that verse, and they use it out of context. It's not telling you to not make judgment. You have to make judgment every day. But it does say this, when you start judging somebody else, you better believe they're going to be looking for that same thing in your life. So you start calling somebody out for sin, get ready, because they're all going to call you out for the same thing. Be prepared, right? Deal with your own sin. You're called to deal with your sin. Number two. Very, very important, but listen. When convicted of sin, don't walk away from Jesus. Turn to Jesus, right? I kind of already gave you that one because I got too excited in the midst of the story as we were going through it. But in the story, all the sinners were convicted of their sin. Everybody there is convicted. All the Pharisees drop their rocks and they leave. They go away from Jesus. So, so sad. That was the wrong response. But the woman doesn't leave. She sides with Jesus Christ. And listen to me, that's what you need. We preach hard here at North Street. And if you are convicted of your sin while you sit here, don't turn around, walk out those doors, and start thinking about pizza, right? Move on to the next thing. Turn to Jesus Christ. Go to Jesus Christ with that conviction of sin and deal with it with the loving Savior. Listen, hearts get hard when you ignore conviction. And you just continue on with life when you go the other direction. But when you run to the Savior, man, that's when things get good. Adam and Eve in the garden are a picture of this, right? They sin, and what do they do? What do they instantly do? They hide. They don't turn and go to the sinless Savior. They hide from Him. We need to go to Jesus. And guess what? Jesus is forgiving and He's loving. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you confess your sins, He's what? faithful and just to forgive you from that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Man, God is good. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Don't go away from Jesus like these Pharisees did. Turn to Jesus like the woman did in the story. Number three, realize that the one who can accuse you and can judge you chose to die for you. This is the gospel. Listen, Jesus didn't stone her. He took her place. Jesus didn't kill her. He died for her on the cross. John chapter 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life through him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2:24. We already read it. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross. See, the only one who can condemn, the only one who is sinless, the only one that could have thrown a rock did not throw the rock, because this is the gospel. Jesus came to be the substitutionary, sacrificial death for us. He's the lamb that was slain, right? God poured all his wrath for sin out on Jesus Christ so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be redeemed, so that you could have life, so that you could glorify God. It's an amazing point. You should marvel in it for the rest of your life. Number four, see that when you repent and you turn to Jesus, you can't continue to live the way you used to. When the woman repented, right? She stayed. She turned to Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say? Go and sin no more. We just spent a whole month talking about this. Christians are new. So when you're new, you have to live like you are. New. You can't continue to live the old way when you're a new creation, a new creature. You got to live like Jesus Christ as a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to live like Jesus Christ, then you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. John 8:31 says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. If. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. Listen, he who says he knows him and doesn't keep his commands, well, he's a liar. John wrote it, not me. So listen, the Bible is very, very clear. Christians can't continue to live the old lifestyle. Christians can't live the way they used to. So we need to draw this point from it, right? When you come to Jesus, you got to change. Go and sin no more. Those that know Jesus must walk like Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you grateful and thankful at this opportunity. God, your word is an incredible book. And when we come to these sections that are just a little bit confusing, I thank you for the way we can study hard and you know, come to an understanding of it. God, the way you have preserved your written word for us is incredible. And so we can have confidence that this book is from you because of the way you kept it for us, because of the way you allowed us to find what was necessary to find so that we could piece together a proper understanding of what your word is. And God, when we come to these confusing texts, and there's very few of them, I thank you for the way they do not contradict anything else found in Scripture, and we can draw lessons from them by pulling verses from outside of and in other sections of the Word of God. God, we rejoice at your sovereignty, which is seen as we study this book before us. Thank you for giving it to us. May you be glorified. It is in your name I pray. Amen.